Spend some time with you today speaking about the lot, like we said last week, set down some rules, but those rules come from Scripture. They're not simply Pastor Riddell's rules. So what I'd like to do is turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 for our Scripture reading today. We'll spend the bulk of our time in Acts chapter 1 as we unpack the use of lots. Remember that we're coming round to this sort of a long about way, in that we're in 1 Peter. We're talking about holiness. Holiness as described in Leviticus chapter 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19, when we talk about enchantments, that we want to go one sublevel below that and make sure that we understand about superstitions and yet an ordinance that the Lord has set in Scripture that we might make use of in an unsuperstitious way where we rest upon Him and His providence. It's a very important thing when we take a look at Scripture to make such decision. So, we'll begin our reading in verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this week will be from Thomas Boston, Scottish 18th century Presbyterian divine. God's name is taken in vain, number one, when the right manner is not observed in lots, where they are lawfully used in weighty matters, as when God is not eyed in the lot, when they do not singly refer and leave the matter to God's decision, and when they murmur and grudge at what falls by the lot to them. When they are used in matters of very small moment, which are not worthy of an appeal to God's decision, but without any great inconveniency might otherwise be decided. This is a very common sin, which people need no more to convince them of the evil of, but the true uptaking of the nature of lots, as the Scripture holds it out, Proverbs 16, I think that's supposed to be 33 and 18:18. All right, so last week we introduced the use of lots and how this was a Scripture ordinance. I I appreciate the contact that I got from you this week. Some of you were very surprised that Pastor Riddell would say such things as that from the pulpit. I want to understand the Bible in all of its glory, and I know you do as well. And so if the Bible sets forth the use of lots as an ordinance, we want to know that, especially as it regards enchantments, right, and the use of other kinds of things that do not rise to the weight and moment of such and would be then rightly accounted superstitions. We noted such passages as Proverbs 16:33 and Proverbs 18:18, those two that were mentioned by Thomas Boston here, and we proved that this was not an extraordinary revelatory ordinance, but an ordinary one. And in the interests of full disclosure, I will let you know that some modern Presbyterians have said with great confidence, and of course I disagree with them, but they have said with great confidence, and they're godly men, men such as Joe Moorcraft, that have said things like, the lot is an extraordinary ordinance that perished with the closing of the canon. You will find that view. We noted also how the land was divided, priestly labors were divided, and concerning the kingly estate of Saul, that was all ordinary thing, that those were all ordinary things, and yet they were outlined and delineated by the command of God according to the lot. So in their churchly estate of the Old Testament, in their homes, in their properties, and then also in their kingly estate, even after Samuel had anointed Saul privately, it was by the use of lot that he was presented publicly to the people of God as king. So then, last week we spoke of the what we might call the theory of lots and how they can be lawfully used by the people of God if the proper scripture direction is used. And so in keeping with that, then, we have set forth this week where we talk about those rules. And we're going to follow the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, and that's why we spent time reading that instead. Okay, so that's where we're at. Let's go ahead and move forward. The first thing I want to tell you about lots is that I think it would be proper to say that they are best sparingly used. Sparingly used. Now we can read some very interesting history on this. Some of you will know the names John Wesley and George Whitfield. They were good friends, if you remember, both Englishmen. They were both Methodists. George Whitfield was, in fact, that kind of Methodism from which Whitfield has come is still, in some cases, prevalent in the south of England today, in Wales. It's called that. It's that old Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. We have certain guys that we would know the names of today, the Reverend Jeff Thomas and others, that are from that particular paradigm, from that history. Wesley was farther north than Wales, but Wesley was also a Methodist in that sense, and they were good friends, and yet there were several times that they crossed their theological swords, if you will. And one of those crossings, was over Wesley's excessive use of the lot. Whitfield said to him on more than one occasion that he believed that Wesley was too dependent upon the lot. One particular occasion when he cast the lot pertaining to something that George Whitfield ought to be doing. He said, I'm not sure that that's really the way this should go. So, we want to understand that there is such a thing as an excessive use of the lot. Now, I'm going to read for you a few names here, okay? I'm not particularly given to the mentioning of names, but it is important sometimes to remember that the view that we're going to support here has been held by some very, very godly men in the past. Men such as Thomas Boston, William Perkins, Wilhelmus Abrakel, Thomas Ridgely, Ashbel Green, Both of those men, Ridgely and Green, held the lot as an acceptable civil ordinance. William Ames, Johannes G. Voss, Samuel Rutherford, these are all godly divines of the past. And I think it would be fair to say that they would all, to a man, say that the lot should be used sparingly. It's something that should be used sparingly. We don't want to become dependent upon it. And I think this is in keeping with the New Testament. You take a look at the apostles, and here in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots. How many times do we see them casting lots beyond that? Well, I can't think of a place. So let's be careful then. First of all, in having this new understanding open to us, perhaps we've not thought of this before last week, let's make sure that we take the truth of a principle and not abuse it. So how did they use it in Acts chapter 1? The first rule, rule number one, and you, if you want to write these down, that's great. If you want to ask me for them later, I'll send them to you. The thing in question must be a decision of weight and moment. It must be made, and so there is a determination that it has to be made, and it cannot rest any longer. So it is of weight and moment, number one, and then number two, it is something that cannot be put off. Weight and moment cannot be put off. Now, here we're going to draw up the lot right next to the oath, aren't we? Because when we read in the Sermon on the Mount and then also in James's epistle, where both Jesus and James will say, swear not at all, we know that that's hyperbole because of abuse. That there were folks who had devolved into swearing in all kinds of false ways, in all kinds of horrible ways. Yet we see, by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the example of the Apostle Paul, several times in his own writing, that the use of oaths and vows were not uncommon, but reserved for times of weight and moment. We've talked about this before. Last week, remember, we saw that in Proverbs 18:18, that what does the lot do? It stops controversy between the mighty. But what does it do in Hebrews 6:16? The oath in Hebrews 6:16 does the very same thing. It brings an end to all strife. But it must be administered like the oath only in times of particular weight and moment. And so what do we say about that? We say, you know, we take an oath when it comes to our marriage vows. Well, because God has tied the procreation of our race to marriage. He has, at least in the Old Testament, and we might arguably say that there might be a general equity principle there, but there's certainly a horrible disapprobation attached to the breaking up of marriages or the perversion of the relation of marriage. We see that, don't we? So that is obviously a term of great weight and moment in Scripture, and vows are appropriate. We think of the vows of covenanting with God to become a church member. Obviously, in the matter of our eternal soul, we would say that's an issue of weight and moment. When we go to a court of law, where we stand, perhaps, to deprive someone of life, liberty, or property. That is obviously another term of weight and moment. And we must have the same thing with regard to lots. We don't take a lot for every little thing. Well, let's see, do I go to Tom Thumb or Kroger today? Right? Well, we cast a lot for that. No. It doesn't come to that kind of weight and moment. Here, what we see is we have a very weighty matter. Who will take Judas's place to be the apostle in that room that he vacated? Obviously, something of great weight and moment. Secondly, let us remember that they had a command upon them to do so. Let's go back to our text. Take a look at Acts 1 for a moment. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, let's make sure we understand what Peter means here. Peter says, this scripture must be fulfilled. What scripture? We're talking about Psalm 109, are we not? Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 109 and take a look for just a moment. It's a pretty accurate quotation here. In other words, it's pretty much a word-for-word quotation. But let's make sure that we read it clearly here. Okay, so verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. I think that sometimes there's an error that is made pertaining to Acts chapter 1 and Peter using it, Psalm 109 in this context. When it says that this scripture must needs be fulfilled, I think what a lot of people think in that fulfillment that Peter's talking about is that Judas apostatized, that he left his office. But that's not what Peter is saying at all. Peter is saying there is something wanting here that must be fulfilled, and that is let another take his office. And so Peter is standing up there before the 120, and here's what he's saying. Folks, we have a duty here. Folks, we have a command here. We must have someone fill Judas's office. This is a command. The Holy Ghost spoke it through the mouth of David. Okay? So it's not just Judas's apostasy that is prophesied by Psalm 109. It's not just the betrayal that's prophesied by Psalm 109, but there is a command, Peter says, to let someone else come into his office. As there were 12 tribes of Israel, and I know there were 13, we know that, don't we? There were 13 tribes because there was the division there, the odd division, right, between Ephraim of Joseph and Manasseh. Okay, so also there was 13 apostles. There was that interesting 13th man that was added by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Acts chapter 9. And so Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called the least of the apostles, but he was an apostle. And yet, we have the number 12. And so Peter is thinking, we had 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose 12 disciples. One has vacated that room, so we must have another to take his place according to the command of Psalm 109. So it's something of weight and moment. It is something that is commanded. It is something that cannot be put off. They have something that they must do, and yet they may not quite have all the means at their disposal to make that decision. So that's the first thing. It must be of weight and moment, and associated with weight and moment, it must be something that we must do, not something we can put away and say, you know, I don't have to do this right now. I can do this another time. Okay? So rule number two, we must exhaust all other ordinary lawful means in determining direction. And that's what Peter does here as well. Listen to what Peter does. He says, it's not just any, we're not going to cast lots for all of the 120 that are here. We're not casting lots for everybody that's gathered here in this upper room. We're not casting lots for everyone. No, it's of those men that have accompanied with us in and out all the days that Jesus ministered upon earth. These guys who were with us all the time, that heard everything that Christ said. Notice what he says. Wherefore, verse 21, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, let us remember several things here. First of all, Peter says, there are some earthly means we need to exhaust here first. Whenever you're tempted to cast a lot for something, you must first remember that it must be something of particular weight and moment and a command that you cannot leave undone. Number two, you must take up all other means available to you. And may I say that if you do that properly, my understanding is, along with several other theologians of old, my understanding is that you will alleviate the necessity for the lot in about 95 to 99% of the time if you take up all earthly means. What are some of the earthly means? What does Peter say here? These men had to be with us from the beginning, from when Christ was baptized until he was taken up. They had to be completely conversant with the teaching of Christ, in other words. They have to be one of us. Even though they may not be one of the 12, they have to be one of us. And so you may have a decision that you need to make. And what do you do first? You're going to consult the Word of God. You're going to ask your wise Christian friends. You're going to come perhaps to your pastor or your elders, or your mom or your dad, children, or grown children. You may have all kinds of research that you do first before you would ever make any kind of decision. And in putting together all of that research, you're going to come to a decision almost all of the time. There may be those one or two things throughout the course of your life that you can't rightly come to a decision between two particularly lawful courses after you've done all the research. Now, it's an interesting thing to think here. The text doesn't tell us. But I think it's a good inference. It may not be a necessary inference. But I think it's a good inference that Peter is thinking here, okay, we're going to make use of all these means, and it's going to issue us in one candidate, and it'll be obvious who we're supposed to choose. But instead, he gets two. Now what do you do? Now what are you supposed to do? You have two men that are obviously equally qualified by the consent of all the multitude that's gathered, the 120. The other 11, they say, yeah, this guy's good. Yeah, this guy's good. He meets all the qualifications. All earthly means have been exhausted. We were hoping for one, we got two. Okay, well, let's put both of them in office. You see, that would be to negate the command. You can't do that. They only had one opportunity. Now, it might have been alleviated by one of the men saying, I'll retract and let the other man go. That might have been alleviated as well. That might have been a relief, such that the Lord would have made his will known providentially in that way instead. But none of that happened. They ended up with two candidates rather than one. They had a command. It was a decision of weight and moment. They exhausted all earthly means. I mean, let's remember, how were the 12 chosen? Christ himself chose them personally. This is one of those arguments where we stand with friends that we may have that are Roman Catholic, and we tell them, well, this is an obvious circumstance that shows us that Peter is not the vicar of Christ, because he would have chosen one of the guys. He would have stood in Christ's stead and chosen the 12th disciple. But he didn't. He did take the lead in the procedure. Well, that's part of Peter's natural giftedness. And we will see that going forward as well throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So normally, we would have had Christ there to choose who's going to take Judas's place, but we didn't. All right, so what's the third rule then? First rule, it's a command, and it's of sufficient weight and moment. It must be something that must be done. Second rule, you exhaust all earthly means for determining your direction. Third rule, you pray and ask for God's intervention to reveal his direction in the lot. And that's exactly what they did. Notice their prayer. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So notice that it is not simply lightly undertaken, but the entire situation is committed unto God that he might reveal his direction. And notice how they pray. They pray according to the spiritual, unseen, beyond earthly means qualifications. Right? Oh Lord, and Peter coins a word here, or they coin a word, heart knower of all. And so there's a very decided committing of the decision unto the Lord. They ask the Lord to work in those unseen ways because they have exhausted all of the seen things that they might otherwise have done. Rule number four, then, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Can I say it this way? They didn't go for 2 out of 3. Once they committed themselves to the process of petitioning the Lord for the lot, they trusted that the Lord would reveal the right course. And they stuck with it as coming from the Lord, revealed through his ordinary providence in the lot. There's a very interesting, excuse me, there's a very interesting story where Samuel Rutherford and another man are they're being chosen for a ministry. And they cast lots to see if it's Rutherford or this other man. And the lot falls to the other man. Well, Rutherford was convinced it was supposed to be him. And so Rutherford says, "Cast it again." And so they cast it a second time, and it fell to the other man again. And the other man, because Rutherford had asked for it twice, said, "No, brother, you take the ministry, and I will not." Rutherford said, "It belongs to you more than it does to me. You take it." Now, it was sad that they had to do it twice, obviously. They didn't do it twice here, did they, in Acts chapter 1. They committed themselves to the Lord's revealing of his providence because they had committed it unto him by prayer and they believed he would give that answer. So this is why we cannot do it unless we must upon an issue of weight and moment, because we are going to invoke the name of the Lord solemnly to reveal a direction, just like we would invoke his name in swearing something, swearing out an oath. So it's not something that is lightly done. It's not something that is often done. It's not something where we just develop, you know, a particular amount of sloth. We're not going to do the research. We're just going to cast a lot. That would be to profane the name of God. This is how the Lord reveals himself pertaining to the third commandment, how he will give his providential direction. And so that's how we do it. I would also say that rule number four, right? Rule number five is that you speak with those who are in authority over you spiritually before you undertake the casting of a lot. Because they will help you not to devolve, we would hope, into a superstitious or unholy use of the lot. You should involve other wise Christian friends or spiritual authorities in your casting of the lot so that you don't end up profaning the name of God in the direction that he reveals. So five rules. Five rules for the use of the lot. And if those rules are rightly understood, rightly undertaken, again, I think that the lot will be very, very seldom used because we will be able, for the most part, through a diligent use of ordinary means, to figure out what direction we ought to take. It's only those very, very few occasions. And we see what the apostles were shut up to in Acts chapter 1. They were under command. Jesus was not there to make his decision known. But he said he would be with them always, even unto the end of the age. And so they might apply to him for his direction. And so they come to him and they say, O Lord, heart knower of all. And they might well have said, as you chose the 11, so give us one more to take Judas's place. And so they did. All right, so that's the use of the lot. And again, let me give you a few names. Thomas Boston, William Perkins, Vilhelmus of Brockle, Ridgely and Ashbel Green said that the lot should be used as a civil ordinance. They were not particularly enamored with it as a religious ordinance. So that would be for, you know, dividing between inheritances and things like that. William Ames has a very extended section in his Marrow of Divinity on the use of lots. Johannes G. Voss, that's a more modern writer, right? 20th century writer in his commentary on the larger catechism. You can find his support of the lot. And then Samuel Rutherford, obviously, in that little vignette that I told you about. And before we close out this section, let's remind ourselves one last time from the larger catechism. So we're taking a look at the third commandment. Almost there. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession, and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots. Violating our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful. Murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, and so on. The Westminster theologians believed that lots were an ordinance of the New Testament. Some Presbyterians have not believed that, as we said, but many have. But we want to use them properly. As we've said before, so we say again, they have been abused, but the abuse of something doesn't argue, if I can bring the language up to modern parlance, it doesn't argue for its canceling. It argues rather for its reformation and right use. All right, so I present then to you lots as a part of our understanding, our study of the forbidding of enchantments, because lots must never devolve to us to become anything like an enchantment, like a lucky charm or something like that. All right, so now there's one more thing that I'd like to talk with you about regarding enchantments. And here I fear that Pastor Riddell is really getting ready to step in it, but it's important to talk about. I want to say a few words about religious symbology. Crosses, otherwise called holy hardware, you know, stuff like that. Maybe some of you haven't heard that term before, but so crosses, symbols, pictures of burning bushes, fishes are often used as symbols for Christianity, for Christians, for churches, for certain Bible truths, and hence are related, as all of this discussion is about lots, enchantments, and so on, forbidden enchantments. They all speak to the way God has revealed himself, which is the proper subject of the third commandment. Our standards detailing what we have confessed that the Bible teaches place a high bar of reverence toward God in the way he has revealed himself and forbid us from an irreverent use of God's name. We just read it. Few portions of that out of the third commandment and larger catechism. So, Bible doctrine, an artifact of historical or religious import, or even God's people or church and their disposition in this world, are a means of God's self-revelation. Therefore, they are governed in their use by the moral law, especially the third commandment. This is important for us to remember. When we say, I wear a cross because I'm a Christian, well, there is a common sense in which crosses identify people as Christians. But let me ask you, do they really? Has not the wearing of crosses been taken up by some of the worst of our society as some sort of artifact, some sort of rebellious artifact instead? Has it not been something that, because it is quote unquote Christian, and I'm going to argue against that in a moment, that then there are those, say, in metal bands and things like that, that have taken up that gothic use? It's called gothic. It's not really gothic in that sense, but that's what they call it, you know. So, again, completely disconnected from history. So what we have then is we have this superstitious use. And then also, has it not become a statement of perhaps nominal Christianity? Right? I'm Christian because I'm not Muslim, or something like that. Now, all of those things are arguments against those types of artifacts. But really, the greatest argument is that these things present to the world the name of God. And when we present the name of God to the world, we must do it in ways that he has commanded, and not in ways he has not. God takes his name very seriously. And I don't mean to step on your toes if you like to wear a cross and so on, and you'll never be brought under discipline for doing so. That's not the point. The point is that when we advertise ourselves as Christians, that's not our own thing to advertise. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to His name. It belongs to God. And so over and again in Scripture, we see that when even holy things are misused to a different kind of end, what happens? They must be torn down. And I'll just remind you of the king of Israel that took the brass serpent that Moses erected upon a pole to save the people of God from death pertaining to the bite of the fiery serpents that the Lord sent among them for their murmuring. When that became an object of worship, when it was misused or perverted to a wrong end, Hezekiah crushed it and called it Nehushtan, which means what? It's just a thing of brass. That's all it is. It's just a piece of brass. It's nothing special. It's nothing religious. There's no superstition that should be attached to it. It has expired its usage and now has been perverted, and so we will take it out of the way. So it is important that when we think about the holy hardware that is popular, people wearing things, identifying themselves as Christians, whether that's to have a burning bush on your letterhead, right? Whether it's to have a fish on your car, a fish sign, you know, the ichthus sign, whether it's to have a cross around your neck. The question we must ask ourselves when we make use of such things is this: has God authorized this kind of expression and this kind of symbology to push, to promote, to exalt His name in the world? Well, to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? It really hasn't. How has God exalted His name in this world? What symbology has God provided in the New Testament? He has provided water to be a sign of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, bringing all that Christ has purchased for the people of God. And he has acknowledged, He has promoted bread and wine to be the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that is to represent, seal, and exhibit the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And those things are God-ordained symbols, God-ordained signs. And that is very, very important for us to remember when we use them, to use them only in that way. And so one of the things that we do when we come to the Lord's Supper is the minister rightly prays to set apart the bread and wine from a common use so that at this table it might have a holy and sacramental use, and that we might discern the body and blood of Christ there, although not corporally and carnally, but spiritually and really by faith. You see, those are... That doctrine represents the kind of doctrine that must surround the use of any symbol. And that doesn't even descend to the discussion of, you're talking to people and they'll hear something that shakes them and they immediately, and they're grabbing at their cross. Why would they be doing that? What meaning have they attached to it at that point? Maybe none of you have ever seen that. I can tell you I have over and again. Now, there was another time when there was a symbol used. And it's a very interesting thing to think about in this connection. So the Transjordanian tribes went home after the land had been conquered in the book of Joshua. Away they go. And right on the border of the River Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, they set up an altar. a great altar to look to, as it was said. In other words, it was probably outsized. It was much bigger than the altar that was set up in Jerusalem under the command of Moses. It was a great altar to look to, and they called it Ed. Remember that? Ed. And so immediately, Phinehas and Joshua and the rest of the nobles of Israel, they put on their swords and pick up their shields, and they're ready to go to war over the use of a symbol, wait a minute, that was already prescribed by Moses. A replica of it. And they get over there, and of course the 2.5 tribes meet them at the border. Hey, what's happening? Here you guys are, armed to the teeth. Well, you guys are getting ready to commit idolatry here. You have erected an altar. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not why we've done it. We've done it for this. And it seemed good to them all, and so they parted in peace that day. You remember the story. But remember, that was over an artifact that already had an archetype. The wearing of crosses, the use of fishes, even the representation of the burning bush, which some churches have used to represent themselves. You know, that we're like the bush. We've been a persecuted people. We're burning, not consumed. And they've taken that symbol to themselves. I put it to you that that's not what that was designed for. It was a misuse of it. And so we must be very careful how we use religious symbology, because all of these things are designed to present God and Christ to the world. That is a representation of his name, how he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself to be very particular as to how that's done. So as I said, I'm not going to start looking at you sideways if I see you wearing a cross around your neck. That's not the point. The point is, we must be very careful how we use God's name. This is why the Puritans, to a man, said we shouldn't be wearing that stuff. Of course, then they had a much more difficult problem than we do today with monuments of idolatry, right? Because in those days, those were the various signs that the Roman church had taken up to represent Christ. Because remember this, that the Roman church has always felt that they could build up such things because they have authority, apostolic authority, to do so. We don't believe that, and we don't accede that authority to them. We accede the prophetic and priestly authority of Phinehas and Joshua that approved the building of the altar at Jordan. But we don't have such authority today to be able to say with confidence to the people of God, yes, wear your crosses. That's not an offense to God. How would we know that? We must see it in his word. And in his word, he has been very, very particular as to how he will be represented in such a way that when we see departures from that, we see him very angry. Finally, you shall not observe times. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'm sorry, Leviticus 19. You shall not observe times. Now, when it comes to the observance of times, we're talking about times for a religious or providential expression according to the heathen. Remember that we are indeed remaining separate from the world in all of our observance, in all of the time that we spend worshiping God, in the way that we worship him, in the times that we worship him, and so on. And so when it comes to the observance of times then, let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Speaking of the observance of times, I'm almost out of time, so we'll have to be very brief here. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22, we have a section there that begins with, "Thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of the heathens," the abominations of those nations. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son to pass through the fire, that uses divination, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." The observance of times, I believe, in proper context, has to do with what we saw in Esther chapter 3 and the procedure of Haman. You remember Haman, right? Haman was looking for an opportunity to do the Jews harm. He was the enemy of the people of God. And so it says that month after month after month, he cast a lot to figure out which was the best time to bring forth his evil device. You remember that? Month after month he did so. And so you'll find that in Esther chapter 3. And in so doing, he revealed himself as a very suspicious time. He was very suspicious and superstitious. And so what we want to see is, we don't want to seek a fortuitous time, as it were, a time where we will have good fortune or any such thing as that. The times of our lives are not governed by the movement of the stars, as we said before. They're not governed by the seasons in that way. I mean, now you wouldn't want to go plant at the wrong time of the year and so on. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that kind of a time. We're talking about the kind of times where we might think it fortuitous, according to fortune or luck, to do something rather than another time. This also has to do with particular seasons of religious worship. And, of course, we don't celebrate those things here. We have our 52 holidays a year. But the other thing that I want you to remember about that is that, for instance, you will hear things about the quote-unquote Christmas season, where it's a kinder season. It's a time for people to be more kind to one another than at other times. It's a time for people to be more generous with one another and so on. May I say that those kinds of observances of times are also forbidden here. That's the way of the nations. That's the way of the unbeliever. For the Christian, it's always a good time to be generous. It's always a good time. As a matter of fact, at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you'll remember that the Westminster Directory for Public Worship said that it is often advisable, it can be done when you administer the Lord's Supper immediately following, to take up an offering for the poor. Seeing that we do that every week, we have the box in the back. If you are indeed moved to give something for the poor at that time, you can certainly do that. But notice that happens every week. And it has to do with a proper religious observance where our hearts are made more humble and tender, and then in that way our hearts go out to others. There are times, for instance, from Isaiah chapter 55, when the Lord is talking about a fast there. And he says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to draw out your soul to the hungry?" And so on. And so when by proper authority there is the calling of a fast, that may be a time then for a special offering for those who are in need. But to say upon some superstitious observance like Christmas or Easter or some other co-opted holiday that has come into the Christian church, that those are times of greater kindness, that is in essence the observance of a time where you're going to be more religious now than you would at some other time. And you must be very careful not to assign such greater religious devotion to things other than what God has given you to do. Right? We are in the proper sense of the term, an observer of times, in that we come to church on the Lord's Day expecting a blessing from the Lord. But the Lord hasn't appointed any other such days like that, has He? So it's very important that we don't become superstitious in those observances, that we don't become observers of times in that sense. And there's a lot more to be said on that, but you understand where we're going here. And as good Reformed Presbyterians, you can make those reasonings. Several passages here of Scripture. There are those who would use the sky superstitiously, right? So they would look up and they would see certain cloudy formations and they'd say, oh, it's a good time to do this, or it's a good time to do that. Well, certain movements of the stars, the movements of the planets, those things would be thought fortuitous times where you can expect a blessing. All of those things must be done away with by Christians. We come expecting God's spiritual blessings based on the means that He has provided, that is the preaching of His word, the administration of His sacrament, and so on. That's what we look for in that sense. All right, so we are to remain then free from heathenish practice, from heathenish superstition regarding strength, prosperity, health, earthly advancement, even in our decision-making. You remember when we were talking about enchantments, we talked about the king of Babylon who, quote, looked in the liver. He was looking for something in the liver of an animal that they slew in the field to know whether or not he should go forward or backward in his march over Palestine. Remember that in the prophet Jeremiah? That's not where we look. We don't look to that. We have allowed in Scripture for the use of the lot, but only in those cases of weight and moment, when we are under command, when it is couched with prayer, under proper ecclesiastical authority, and with proper counsel. All of those things, after all earthly means are exhausted, ordinary means are exhausted, and so on. All right, so finally then, let me end this section on enchantments with this, and then we'll close. Let us endeavor finally to purge our language of the remnants of enchantments, such as luck, fortune, etc. Listen to the end of Larger Catechism 105, which is the sins forbidden in the first commandment. Ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Really important stuff. When we run down those roads and we start letting our language be completely populated with words like luck. Oh, well, I was just lucky. Of course, we have a more sanitized way. We say, I was fortunate. It's the same thing. Or we'll say, unfortunately. What does unfortunately mean? Unluckily, that's what it means. Right? There is an inside-out principle here that we must put to work in our own speech, such that our speech is not peppered with heathenish words like luck. It is a part of our holiness. It's a part of our sanctification to separate ourselves from all kinds of things like that. And the Lord would be pleased, perhaps, we would pray, that the Lord would be pleased that in expunging those things from our language, and every time where we would have been in the habit of saying, that was really unlucky, oops, that was really unfortunate, oops, boy, I really regret that. Oh, now that's a better word. And when we go through that machination to habituate ourselves against the use of such things in our language, that would have that outside effect upon our thinking, that we would be more and more driven to the Lord and not look at Matthias in Acts chapter 1 and say, boy, how lucky it was that the lot fell to you. Or, if you're of the other view, to say to the other man how lucky it was that it didn't fall to you. Because most of those men, we believe, met a martyr's end, right? Instead, that we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, thou who knowest all hearts, please reveal whom thou hast chosen. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kind condescension to us, as we have seen in the right use of the lot, and that thou art a God near and not a God afar off. And that at such times when we are indeed tasked with a dilemma we cannot solve, that thou hast placed something in our hands where we may move forward with thy blessing. Lord, we pray that we would not abuse those things that we have heard today, but that we would rightly use them, and that we would use them in a holy and reverent way at all times, and that we should not be like others, like unbelievers, like those who have no Christian profession in our use of them. And Lord, whether that's in the use of lots or oaths or vows, Lord, we pray that our speech and our behavior would adorn our profession of the gospel. And we thank thee for that gospel understanding, that it is not just for the saving of our souls, but that thou hast provided repentance from dead works to serve thee, that thou hast given to us that we might follow after thee and be drawn near unto thee in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and that our Lord Jesus has provided that for us. And our Father, it is our profession that in our speech, in our actions, in avoiding those pitfalls that we've seen today, that we desire to please thee in all things. We come unto thee with our hearts and ask, Lord, as thou dost know our hearts, reveal unto us where we have taken on the ways of unbelievers and separate us from them. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given us such a desire to live a life separated unto thee and to be called by thy name. O Lord, we pray, cause thy name then to advance in this world as we walk in it, as we live in it, as we give testimony to thy grace and mercy from the Scriptures. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.